I would say this last year, year and a half has been different for many of us in America and across the world. It's just been different times. And so often we can complain about national and local tragedies. And yet seldom, if ever, do we stop and meditate if it just might be possible that God is trying to say something to us through these events. Since COVID, that word has been introduced to our vocabulary, and it was introduced upon our land. There has been tumultuous political events, social events, national events, hacks and riots, and anger and vitriol has been upon our land. And I wonder if it wouldn't cause us to stop and to pause and say, well, does God have something for us? Is he trying to get our attention in the midst of everything that's going on? Because if we're quite honest, the way of the world seems to be going headlong to more ungodliness as the minutes pass by. Well, Habakkuk was faced with a similar situation. And as we've been told, and God was going to bring his impending judgment. And that's been a scary and sobering truth to Habakkuk to try to take that in. That's been a heavy pill to swallow. That God is going to deal with Judah, his people, in a manner that, quite frankly, Habakkuk is not too pleased with. The Most High and awesome God has gotten Habakkuk's attention, though. The first two times we hear Habakkuk speak in this text, it's through complaints. He's complaining to God. But Habakkuk has gotten God has gotten Habakkuk's attention, and I pray tonight he will get our attention too. And that we would ask ourselves, how will Covenant Church, how will you individually respond as God is seemingly chastising the land in which we live and the world in which we live that is much different, and the things that were a few short years ago considered taboo or immoral are considered now normal and pushed as in our faces and the evil upon the land. But what is God doing in the midst of this? Well, since it's been about a month, I want to spend just a moment in recap to remind us of how we've landed at Habakkuk 3. We went through Habakkuk 1 and 2. And so to get there, though, Habakkuk was first complaining about God's seeming delay and inaction, do you remember, towards the sins in Judah. Habakkuk is like, God, when are you going to take care of your righteous remnant of people that you have? You're allowing this sin to rage. The second prayer, Habakkuk complained about God's means in which to eliminate that, and that was to bring a more sinful and evil nation, the Babylonians, and to turn them loose as a judgment against God's people, to humble and correct Judah for their sins. That is not what he was looking at to have happen. Chapter 2 ended with these words in Habakkuk 2:20. Remember these words. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord dwells in his temple. We are to worship him as the heavenly beings and the heavenly host is, and he is reigning on heaven. But as Habakkuk has had his spiritual sight adjusted, he's being reminded to look to God again, the Holy One in his holy temple, and quite frankly, to be quiet. To shut his mouth before a holy God. There'll be a marked difference in this third prayer by Habakkuk. You've probably already picked up on it. This last prayer to God is a prayer not asking God to answer his complaints, but it's a prayer where Habakkuk rehearses some of the works and the power that God has displayed to Israel and God's people in times past. God has worked this truth deep within the heart of Habakkuk. And this prayer shows that Habakkuk is now one who, though humbled and in awe at the greatness and the power of God, will one be a response of hope and trust, even in the impending difficulty and frightening circumstances God is allowing with the Babylonians. Well, let's jump into the text now. I hope we're caught up and ready. The first section I want you to see in this introduction is an awesome awareness. An awesome awareness of God that Habakkuk now has. And I'm going to use that word awesome for each of the headings. but not in the sense that we so frivolously use it. Man, that was an awesome meal. That was an awesome game. That was an awesome trip. That was awesome, awesome, awesome. And we can use that and it loses its the weightiness and the gravity of what it really means. But I'm using it in the biblical sense that of being in awe, being filled and even overwhelmed with a sense of reverence and admiration and a right fear of God. I hope that you see this tonight woven throughout the text, that this is the place in the one who's complained bitterly to God has now come to this awesome awareness of who God is. This is what we need in our land. This is what we need in our church and our families, is a greater awareness of who God is. And I hope as we see Habakkuk confronted with this, that may be true of each of us, that we walk out of here and if I did my job at all, by God's grace, you'll say, I'm well aware of who God is and how awesome our God is. But we begin in verse 1 with a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And not likely that term, that shiganoth there, is likely a musical term, seen as verse 19 is written to the choir master with the stringed instruments. It's more like a psalm that is to be sung. And so we come to this ending and you can picture Habakkuk singing unto the Lord these words. In verse 2, he says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a common phrase that we've heard probably many times. The works of God that Habakkuk has heard is the ravaging and destructive judgment that is to come. And it has caused Habakkuk to fear God, to be in a place where God is going to turn his wrath on his people because of the sinfulness that is there. It's a jarring place to be, and Habakkuk is that point. But Habakkuk, it must be restated, is a prophet. He's a believer. But he also has a fear of God. And as much as we fight it, and as much as Scripture encourages us, there are times where faith and fear go together. Maybe too often than we would like, that there's fear there, but that there's faith too. But it is faith, and it's faith in the Lord when you tell Him your fears. And Habakkuk is teaching us this right at the very beginning. A prophet is showing that it is okay to admit, Lord God, I am fearful in what's going on. That takes the greatest amount of faith, is to admit your need and your fear. Honest praying is what is best. And Habakkuk has modeled that for us, the honesty in which he's come to God. In the midst of your years of wrath that are to come, the judgment that is to come both upon Judah and in the Babylonians, Habakkuk prays the Lord would revive it. And there's a better way to translate that. It's better to be translated Him, revive Him, make Him live or renew Him. The believer who is living by faith in the midst of this judgment would be able to preserve and live. That's the prayer of God's church, especially as persecution and judgment may come. And we are, by God's grace, the righteous remnant that God has. We want to be able to live, though. Revive Him. Revive us, O Lord. To persevere us. And he says, make Him known that God can cause the righteous to live. And so what is Habakkuk saying before he gets into the meat of the text? Man, keep the righteous walking by faith. Let them live unto you, O Lord. Keep your people. You've promised to have a people that you will always save. And he says, O Lord, remember your mercy. Habakkuk holds out hope, and so do we, that no matter the circumstance, that we can have this assurance because, as Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. The way we view God, the way we know God and what we know about God will affect how we pray. It will affect how we live. And it's seen in the change in Habakkuk. To pray in faith, though, we must have that accurate view of God. But may we pray as we begin this section for an awesome awareness of God. O God, in your wrath, remember mercy. That's the first part. The second awesome is an awesome appearance in verses 3 through 7. In this section, Habakkuk, if you catch it, he writes in the third person. There's a lot of he, him usage in this wording, where he's talking about the things that God has done in the past. He's reflecting on God's past actions, the work in Israel and the surrounding nations. And he uses nature as a vivid picture in this section. It's a mighty work of God, an awesome work of God as he appears as God alone commands his nature to do as he wishes. And that nature will be used to defeat all of his enemies in his path. You get the picture of a thunderstorm in verse 3. God came from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Timon is to the south of Israel in the country of Edom. And the Mount Paran is the wilderness between Edom and Mount Sinai. But look at how God is described. His splendor covered the heavens and his earth was full of praise. It's an unmistakable glory. A splendor, a majesty, a beauty, and as we will see, a brightness as God himself appears to his people. Like a powerful thunderstorm, it's the picture of God's power on display and lighting up the skies from the lightning and the striking of the sky and the winds and the powerful force. You ever been caught in one of those? Maybe you've been in a hurricane or a tornado or something where the force of God and the little stature that you have is brought to your attention. And as God marches through the land and he comes before the people, it will not be like he has to tap you on the shoulder and introduce himself. He will make himself known to the people. His brightness was like the light and rays flashed from his hands. And yet there's a statement here. Yet even the full magnitude of God's power is veiled. He veiled his power. It's but a glimpse of God's salvation and judgment. And that's a perfect pattern that's been held out before us for Habakkuk. He uses the lightning and the striking of a thunderstorm, but he also uses pestilence and plagues in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Those are signs of God's judgment in the Bible, as you know. Pestilence can also be translated flame or burn. So God's fiery holiness is on display as he walks the earth as judge. Think of Egypt as God called Pharaoh to let his people go. The dreadful plagues that filled the land and ended with that awful death of every firstborn in the nation. And when Egypt tried to pursue Israel, they had them cornered at the water and the Egyptian soldiers were drowned in God's wrath. This is the God in whom we serve. Again, this is a different type of message in which we often hear today's time, but this is the God who is displayed before our eyes. The one in verse 6 who said he stood and measured the earth and he looked, and we pause there. As God overlooks the earth, and what is the response of the earth? By God giving its gaze. We saw Peter be brought to his knees, weeping bitterly as Christ just looks at him at his denial. And then now we're told, and they shook the nations. The look of God over his creation shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low, shaking, scattering, sinking, all at the look of our Lord. The hills bowed down and worshiped before him. His were the everlasting ways. Again, the question is, does this type of message bother you? And when we think about the wrathful, judgment-filled God, again, who will come and bring judgment upon those and save, though, his people. I was listening to a pastor who I really like, Al Baker, and he was talking about it, Mardi Gras, when he was preaching, street preaching, and hundreds and thousands of people would pass. And he preached, he said it struck him how he was preaching the gospel and the need to repent and come to Christ, how the fear of the Lord meant nothing to them. And that is a scary thing. And that's the depth of the sin and depravity. When God comes in his power, when he's using this image of thunderstorms and pestilence and mountains bowing down and quaking, what will sinful man do? May we be shaken from our slumbers to be more adamant about sharing this gospel message. that we never be okay with people running headlong into hell, that we would be the ones who take the gospel. But that comment has struck me, how the unbeliever can live such an oblivious life to the fear of God. They should be trembling, because if we believe what the word says, it says the wrath of God is already over them. They're dead in their sins. They are already condemned. They can't be more lost. And yet they can walk and be oblivious to the message. And yet here Habakkuk is saying, God, I have seen you work in your history. And that the thunderstorms raging and the mountains quaking are nothing compared to just being in your presence. God is holy and powerful, and he does not tolerate sin. Again, this message will be used to bring us to a place where the gospel will be much, much more glorious to us. But he also shows us here that God is awesome in his appearance, even in a shelter. Verse 7. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. This section comes to a close with the awesomeness of God when he shows himself, as he now pictures for us tents and the dwelling place of these people who are trembling before God. There is no earthly or man-made shelter that can hide us from a wrathful God. Habakkuk has come to know and understand that God would appear and bring judgment on Judah. But like in history, when God shows up in judgment, here is the good news. He also shows up in deliverance and salvation. In your wrath, remember mercy, and praise God, he does remember mercy. And that we can walk through the valley of whatever God brings, because his rod and his staff, it does comfort us. That the just and the righteous, that you, Covenant Church, we can finish the race, that we don't have to follow, or we don't have to follow the ways of the world and fall away into unfaithfulness, because the just can live by faith. Because God has always been in the business of bringing his people all the way through. And when he makes his appearance, we should worship him rightly and grasp the depths in which the power of God. Even my words are just bing, like a pebble in the ocean, man. It barely makes a ripple apart from God adding his blessing, because of the awesome wonder and splendor of who God is. And that brings us then to that third section, that large section there that we'll move through. An awesome salvation. He now changes the way in which he writes. He writes in second person. There's a you that will now dominate these verses. He has rehearsed what he has done to now talking about the you, O God. The divine warrior is seen here as being the one who will save his people. And he saves them through the waters here. Was your wrath against the waters? You know, back and saying, were you really that mad at the water? Was your anger against the rivers? What did the rivers do? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode, when your horses, when your chariot of salvation? Again, this vivid language in which Habakkuk writes and the poetry reminds us that of God's past exploits when God called the rivers and seas to fight for him. You can probably imagine where I'm going here. The images of earthquakes and violent winds and seas parting and waters raging were all used according to God's plan. But if you caught it here, Habakkuk uses three different words for God's anger. He uses wrath and anger and indignation. Anger is a hot burning. A wrath is a breath in the nostrils that comes. And the indignation is a rage that pours out and overflows. And this is a vivid picture of God's wrath. And so when Jesus was praying in the garden, if there's any way you can let this cup pass from me, please do it, Father. But not my will, but your will. This was the cup in which Christ was quaking. And if we think as sinful man, we're going to stand before God and take this cup in our hand and brazenly beat our chest and think, I'm going to be okay and facing God, then we are seriously mistaken. One of the things in sharing with one of my friends who was caught up in situations, we were talking about the seriousness of dying apart from Christ. And he said, man, I always said, man, I'm one of those guys and I'm going to hell and it doesn't bother me. And I said, yeah, and that's a scary place to be. And I think God is slowly opening his eyes to the foolishness of that statement. that I didn't care. I'd go to hell. It didn't bother me. I was like, yeah, oof. Your problem isn't a substance. Your problem is you're at odds with a holy God. And that's the worst thing to be. And this is what Habakkuk is showing us here, the vivid nature of God and his wrath. But you see, he uses the picture of waters, the Nile, did he not? The Nile River, the Red Sea, the Jordan Sea, the enemies of God who were drowning in the waters of God's wrath. See, God could even get the waters to do his bidding. He is a holy God. He is an awesome God. He's a God of salvation. He is a God that will have his purposes from all eternity accomplished. See, we can stand and say from all eternity he has for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We can say that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Does that mean then when God brings wrath upon his own people? Yeah, it does. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Because apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, this is what we all deserve. And when we see the depth and the depravity of our sin, it should make us cling all the greater to Christ Jesus, who walked through the waters of the wrath for us and was not drowned because it could not keep him, but he could drink it to the last drop to satisfy it for us. Death could not hold him in that tomb. And on the third day, he rose. But for us, dear brothers and sisters, this picture is what Habakkuk is coming to understand. That the mighty warrior is coming through his land and he can tell the waters to split and they split and to come back and they come back and to drown the enemies and they drown the enemies. He's also, as verse 9 tells us here, the one who stripped the sheath from his bow and calling for many arrows. The arsenal of God is used as he rides on the waves of his chariot. That's the picture that we have here. And the water language continues. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice and lifted its hands on high. Waters rage and flood waters lifted up on high. What an image he gives is the mountains, these mountains. You know, we prayed that this morning, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake. This is the same language as Habakkuk is saying. The mountains raising their hands in submission and praise. That's why when he said, if you won't give me the praise, I can get the rocks to praise my name. If he can do that for those objects that are not created in the image of God, how much more should we, God's people that have been saved and set apart to know him? As he says, the mountains quake in praise and submission before a holy God as they tremble at the raging waters of God's presence. The picture Habakkuk has here is not that Babylon is coming through, but that a holy God is marching through the land. And unless you have hope in salvation, you better hide. But the only problem is, as he's already said, there's nowhere to hide. And that's the part in which we look at our land, in which we look that the greatest need is to know this awesome God of salvation. The sun and the moon, verse 11, stood still in their place. On this Memorial Day weekend, where we honor those who have given their life and stood there, one of the military images that I always had was having an opportunity to present the wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. And these men that stood at attention and as holy and humbled as I am, that men would give their lives and women for our country and our freedom. The sun and the moon are standing at attention, giving reverence to God as he comes by. That God himself deserves the holy salute of all of his people. That they do not move in awe and reverent fear of the God who is all powerful. After all, he spoke and hung them in the place right where they should be. And they're not off by any inch or centimeter. The light of your arrows, the speed and the flash of your glittering spear, the lightning of God striking, the power that builds here. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. Again, he's telling us right here, the problem wasn't with the water. He wasn't mad at the sea. It was God's directed sinful, wicked people and nations. But make no mistake, God doesn't just stop there. He will deliver his people. Brothers and sisters, we have been, are being, and will be saved. We continue to trust in God even when we find ourselves or may find ourselves in a Habakkuk-like setting. Because look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's why I preach today, and I can preach it conscience clear, that when you find yourself in a place that you didn't think you would ever be, doing things you never thought you would do, that you're not beyond God's grace, because it says here in verse 13, you went out, God, for the salvation of your people. You went and plucked the people who didn't deserve it, but by your grace and mercy, you sought them. For the salvation of your anointed. God will save his chosen people, his anointed people. God moves in wrath against sin for the salvation of his people. We'll touch more on some of that connection as we finish this section, but quickly, these last verses. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced his own arrows, the heads of the warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the seas with your horses, surging the mighty waters. Again, the image of the Exodus. I want to pause here and you think, well, does God talk like this in any other scripture? Does he do any of these things? Well, I was helped by this guy named Pastor Ray Fowler, and I'll just quote him because it was so good. He said, Timon and Paran in verse 3 remind us of God's presence with his people in the wilderness, where he first revealed himself to Israel and then led them to the promised land. The thunderstorm and earthquake imagery is a reminder of God meeting with his people at Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments when God shook that mountain. The plague and pestilence recall God's 10 plagues on Egypt, resulting in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The victory over the rivers and the seas are meant to remind us of Israel's miraculous crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan, as we touched on. The sun and the moon standing still are meant to remind us of Joshua's victory over the Amorites, recorded in Joshua 10. Piercing the head of the enemy with his own spear reminds us of David, the anointed one, cutting off the head of Goliath, the giant, with his own sword. And verse 13 speaks of God coming to deliver his people and to save his anointed one. The anointed one in Hebrew language literally means the Messiah, the son of David who would come to deliver his people for good. Yes, God has talked like this in the past, and God continues to speak in this language because he has sent his anointed one to deliver us from our enemies. God is good, and what an awesome salvation it is when we recognize the wrath and the fury that remains for those who are apart from him. And may we tremble and have an intolerable burden to see the lost saved and those continue to walk and to finish and not find themselves, like Peter, in a place they never dreamed they would be, where they deny the Lord. This is the God who is awesome. And that brings us to the climax. What probably Habakkuk is most known for the book is this section, and Habakkuk 2:20, and then I think probably 2:4. But this last section brings me able to say these words about Habakkuk, an awesome delight he has found in the Lord. This is not to say that what God has promised to come is, go back and read what was going to come to the Babylonians and what they were going to do and that was going to happen to them. But as a bookend to verse 2, Habakkuk now gives us insight into his heart. He drops it and makes it a little personal for himself. He wants you to understand how he's holding up, because this would be a guy that we'd be putting on the prayer chain. This would be a guy where somebody like, you need to text him. This would be a guy where you say, somebody needs to carry in some food for this boy because he's struggling. And yet, in the midst of what's going on, Habakkuk is holding up by saying, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. See, he's had an Isaiah 6 moment. He's had an Isaiah moment where he said, blessed are those who tremble at my word and understand. See, this, and I'm praying this for myself and for the church, and I need to do it in a greater manner. Do we have this type of response to a holy God, or is he altogether trivial? His body shaking and his lips quivering, even though by faith he can preach and be reminded of what's true, the reality of having to walk through it gives him the cold shivers. You've ever had those cold chills that hit your body just out of nowhere. Well, Habakkuk has it, but it's not out of nowhere. It's the wrath and judgment of God. It is frightening, and this has entered his body. And yet, I love what he says here. We don't end. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I'm going to quietly wait for the day. You know, it's funny. Didn't the Lord tell him to keep silence before him and say, listen, I'm the one in the holy temple. I'm the one who is high and lifted up. I've got this, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk has now been brought to the place where in fear, he has faith. In trembling, he has a quieted spirit. He is well aware of the consequences of the sins, and he knows the impending invasion is to come, and yet he is in awe before a holy God. He will be silent and wait upon the Lord, meaning he's going to rest. This wait means to rest. It's the word that is used when we use the word Sabbath. Today, the Sabbath rest, or the rest that was promised to come into the promised land. It's not a rest from something, but a rest in something. And that's a rest in the Lord. See, it's only here when you can live in a sin-filled, depraved world that hates the message that we have and hates the God in which we serve, and yet we can turn around and preach, but I'm going to give you rest in the midst of it. And though the wrath is going to come in judgment and you are going to be a part of this, and yet you have salvation and you can rest in the midst of that. That's what the world cannot offer. And ultimately, my buddy and others, that's what they're searching for. They just want peace of mind. They want rest that can only be found. And Habakkuk closes his prayer with a summary of all the consuming destruction that would be inflicted on Judah. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit of the vines not, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. What is he saying? We have no food, we have no money, we have no produce. Fruitlessness and famine would mark their lives. We're going to be hungry. We're going to be poverty. There's going to be hardship. I'm going to be stripped of every earthly comfort that I've ever known. And then he says this in verse 18. He says, God, just kill me now. Nah. God, just take me home. God, why? Now he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of what? My salvation. That's what he spent the whole time in 3 talking about. There's the wrath of God's poured out for those that don't know, the unsaved, but there's salvation from that. And in God, I will rejoice. Basically, what Habakkuk has done, he's preached an Old Testament, Romans 8, 35 to 37. You know that section of scripture. I'll read it quickly for you. But he's just giving us an Old Testament version of this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He speaks of a great hunger that, hey, would be lacking physically to be satisfied by resting and receiving from the God of our salvation. He is the bread of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of his mouth. He is the one who would satisfy. And this is the section that climaxes as we close here. That calls us to pause and ask, is God my delight? Is he your greatest delight tonight? Is the food in the fridge, the money in the bank where our true help lies, or do we trust and lean on the Lord alone? Do we simply survive, or do you rejoice in the Lord, as Habakkuk said? There can be joy in suffering, and I shudder to say that because, you know, then I might have to walk through that. But God has promised us from greater men than me that though we may walk through that, we are more than conquerors in Christ. Do we have a joy that transcends circumstances? And then he says this most mind-altering truth. He said, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. Remind us that my strength and my ability to continue is through the Lord. And then he says, he makes me tread on my high places. Now to us, that might just be some great poetry language. But what that means is to tread on high places, that's reserved for the victors. I don't know if you knew that. I want you to get this. That's for the victorious warrior who would go up on high to the ridges overlooking the valley in which he has won his battle and everything's laying in destruction. And he stands up there victorious. They would ride their chariots on high. It's like a lap of victory for all to see, showing their dominance of below. Is that not interesting language for Habakkuk to use with the impending judgment that was to come? He says, I am more than a conqueror. He says, he makes me tread on high places. God will get the victory, and I am in God, and so I will have the victory. We read it in Romans 8. I give it to you in 1 Corinthians 15, 16. I appreciate you bearing with me. It's a lot tonight, but I want us to have this message. I didn't want to wait and break it up. 1 Corinthians 15, 16. I may have the wrong reference. I do have the wrong reference, but I will find it here in a minute. But the point is this. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans tells it, Corinthians tells it. We are more than conquerors. Christ is the one who assures that there can and is victory even in death. In difficulty, we want to complain and our words become many. But God tends to grow our faith through adversity and in our quiet faith. As he said here, I will sit quietly and wait upon the Lord and trust in him. That's when we tend to grow. To the choir master, he said, and the stringed instruments, let us sing that song, the song of victory, that the just shall live by faith, and that he will cause us to ride and tread on the high places. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. Our God is an awesome God. He might be using an event or events in your life or the life of this church or this country to get our attention. Let us continue like Habakkuk, to cling to what is true to the God of our salvation, so that no matter what, we know that he will bring us home. And one day we will have that eternal victory lap, but we can know that joy even today. Now let's pray.